October 31st, 1517, was a special day in history, a special day for the church, and it should be a day that we remember. It's sad that there are so many Christians that don't know anything about this day. You ask them, what is October 31st about? What do you hear? Halloween. We hear so much about Halloween and little to nothing about the Protestant Reformation. As I said, it occurred on this day, October 31st, 1517. But it had been in the making for some time with John Wycliffe and Johann Huss. These men were burned to the stake for the very things that Martin Luther began to proclaim. And so this day does mark men who have gave their lives so that we could have what we have today. We talk about William Tyndale, who was later part of the Reformation in England, who gives us the authorized version of the Bible, that is the Bible in English. And of course, Martin Luther is the man that is usually called the father of the Reformation. He is the one who is responsible for putting the Bible in the German language. And what marked this day as being so special, at least today as we look at it, it wasn't special to anybody back then, but here was an Augustinian monk who was challenging the Pope. And you just did not do that in that day and live to tell about it. He was a marked man. But it was on this day, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther had nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Castle 95 theses, 95 points of debate. See, in those days, the door of the church was the bulletin board. But it was also where they would put notices up. And he went to that door and he nailed up this notice. And little did he know that by the time it came for him to stand before the Diet of Worms, that he would not be debating this. He would be called to recant it. And what he also didn't know is that during that time, the Gutenberg press had begun, and they took what he wrote and produced it in print, and it was all over Germany. He had no clue. In fact, that was the way of many of his writings. They went to press, and they went all over the place without his knowledge. This day put this document in motion. And this document that was put in motion began a revolution. That's not what was intended. He wanted to reform the church, just like Wycliffe and Huss wanted to do. But instead, it brought about a revolution. Early reformers called for church reform, but they were excommunicated and they were burned at the stake and not allowed to go any further. But this is different for Martin Luther. And you know, when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, we talk about the changes that he brought about to the church, it does beg some questions for us. What kind of reform is God using you to bring about in the church? Because, you know, there are many things that need to be reformed. I can just think of one thing that comes right to my mind immediately, and that is prayer. We should be a praying church. And I'm talking about when we're together. Yeah, we can pray when we're away from each other, but we should be praying together. And asking an omnipotent God to move within our prayers. And I'm not talking about, you know, just praying for each other's needs. I'm talking about God using us and breaking through spiritual darkness and sharing the gospel with people that we know, loved ones in our family, our friends, people that we work with, people we're neighbors with. I had a neighbor on the left side of me for, gosh, a good more than 20 years. And I could never get them to the door. Anytime I went to that door, I'd bang and bang and bang on that door. And one day I saw one of them come home, so I walked over there and I introduced myself and said, I'm your new neighbor. And it's like, can we exchange phone numbers? Because I knew if I had an emergency, I couldn't go to my left. I'd have to go to my right because I wouldn't be able to get anybody to help me over there. But we did become good friends, and they're with the Lord now. But I just remember in those days what life was like. And you take life in our day now. Again, what is God doing in you to bring about a reformation? The church is ever reforming or reaffirming those truths that Luther's and others fought for. Well, let me just give you a little bit about Martin Luther. Born in 1483, born and raised in Saxony, which would now be northern Germany. His father was involved in copper mining, later acquired some type of wealth to be able to get into the industry and own a couple of copper mines. And he wanted a better life for Martin. He wanted him to become an attorney, a lawyer. And so he sent him to a boarding school, and then he sent him to the University of Erfurt. And while he was at the university, he earned both his bachelor's and his master's degree. And he was on his way to a career in law. But that all changed on one summer day. Back in 1505, he was caught in a violent thunderstorm while he was on his way back to school. And as the storm became more intense, he began to fear for his life. Martin had a fear issue. And some of it, they believe, came from his mother. How she taught him that God was a judge. He was a righteous judge. And that's how Martin saw him. And during this thunderstorm, he thought that God was going to kill him and he would have to stand before this righteous judge in his sin. Well, that lightning bolt did strike and it threw him to the ground. And while he was on the ground, instead of crying out to God, he's crying out to the patron saint of copper miners, which is Saint Anna. And he's crying out for her to save him. And that if he would be spared, he would become a monk. Well, he did survive the storm, so his vow was certainly to be challenged, and he lived up to his vow. He quit law school to his father's displeasure, and he entered into the Augustinian order at Erfurt. And that was only 2 weeks after this lightning experience. Well, while he was serving there at the monastery, he became more disillusioned with his life and also with God. He couldn't see, as I said, God as a loving God. In fact, he hated God. He hated him. All he could see him was as this fierce and cruel judge. So he had a mentor there at the monastery, and the mentor decided to send him to Rome, thinking that that would encourage him. He could see what was going on there. And while he was in Rome, he became even more disillusioned, even though that he participated along the way in a couple of the indulgences. But when he got there at Rome, he saw really how bad it was. The selling of the indulgences, the wealth that accompanied the lifestyle of priests, the godliness that he was seeing. And even when he went up to the Scala Sancta, that's the supposed steps of where Christ walked when he went to meet Pontius Pilate. So he got on his knees and he's praying and he's doing what Catholics would do that would visit there. They would kiss each step as they would walk up. And when he got to the top, he was so disillusioned. He says, "Who knows whether this is true?" And so that began his doubts about the church. Some things that the church does has no roots in the Bible, but it has every root in tradition. And if you've been in church for any length of time, you should be able to recognize those two things. I remember one church, I was pastor number 35. I moved a chair off the platform and you thought I'd committed murder because I moved a chair. Or one church, we took the order of service out of the bulletin. Again, you would thought that we were ripping pages out of the Bible. Those were just traditions. Now, I have changed my ways since then. You see your order of service in your bulletin, right? It does serve its purposes, sure. But while he was there, he was so taken back by it. When he returned back to the monastery, he was even more discouraged, and so they transferred him to the University of Wittenberg for him to continue his studies, to teach, become a professor there in the university. And while one day he's working on his lectures and specifically working on the book of Romans, he comes to understand that God's grace was not to be earned by works, by merits, but that Christ had finished the work of salvation. In fact, while he was studying verse 17, Romans 1, 17, "The just shall live by faith," he said this, and I quote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Therefore, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live." He says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And it was following his conversion that he began to teach salvation by grace alone and by faith alone, and not through the sacraments of the church or not through the papal authority. It was also during this time when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And you know, at first the church, they didn't treat this very seriously, but they later did. And later they sent the papal bull to him, which was an edict calling him to repent. They threatened him with excommunication. And on December the 10th, 1520, you know what he did with it? He burned it. He burned it publicly. And so on April 17th, 1571, he was summoned, or 1521, he was summoned to the Diet of Worm, where his fate would be decided. And guess what? All the way there, he preached. Every place he came in contact with before he arrived at this hearing, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. One reformer said that we need to preach as if we are dying men. We need to preach as if this is the last day we preach. Because, you know, you're not promised the next few minutes and you're not promised tomorrow. We all live all the way into next week and next month and next year, but none of those things are promised to us. We need to live today, and we need to be used by God to proclaim the gospel. And how you get used by God is you start by opening your mouth and start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Start calling people to repent. Start sharing with them what the Bible says about sin and about coming judgment. You know, we've shared enough in the little series we did in Revelation 6 to give enough bad news to a lost person, to warn them about the wrath that is to come, because that's what we talked about during that whole time, was the wrath that is coming. So here is Martin Luther. He is at the Diet of Worms. Right in front of him is a table, and on that table are all of his books, pamphlets, things that he has authored. First question he was asked was, "Are these your books?" And he said, "Yes, these are mine." And then he was asked, "Will you recant?" His response was that he could not recant all of them, because most of them, even his enemies, would agree with, and also because they contain teaching on the Scripture. And so they pressed him again, "Will you recant?" And I guess sensing the gravity of the moment, he asked for a night to think about it. And the meeting was adjourned. And he spent all night praying and wrestling. Wrestling in prayer over this. Because, as if to say, going back in there and not recanting, they could burn him at the stake. Because that's what they did. So he goes back in there the next morning, and they press him again to recant. And this is what he said: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. So what now was to happen to this rebellious monk? Well, he was promised safe passage out of the city, which of course was lifted the very moment he walked out the doors. And while he's heading back to his home, he is kidnapped by his friends. At the time, he didn't know it was a staged kidnapping to protect him, because when they grabbed him, they threw a hood over his head and they whisked him away. And they took him to the Wartburg Castle, and that's where he remained for 10 months in hiding. But the first 3 months that he was there, guess what he was doing? He was translating the New Testament from not Latin, but from Greek, Koine Greek, the everyday language of the Greek-speaking people. He was translating it from Koine Greek into the language of the people, into German. And this began the revolution. The printers got a hold of this and they sent this all over the place. And again, what's amazing is that he did this in 3 months. He did later finish the entire Old Testament. Stephen Lawson, he writes this: "This monk and professor pioneered the extraordinary movement to restore the purity of the gospel after centuries of corruption by the Roman Catholic Church. Luther ignited the flames that soon engulfed the continent of Europe and spread to the British Isles and the colonies in America." And that's why we know about him. What can we learn from this German monk who set the world on fire? And by the way, the revolts that happened from this, he had to later go back and appear in public calling for these revolts to stop because they weren't showing any love. They're tearing down everything. That was not what he was for. He wasn't against overthrowing the church. He wanted to reform it. But it's obvious that God had bigger plans. If you look in your bulletin this morning, you'll find a statement in there. It's on the right side, about midway down. It says, "When we read of heroic men who gave up all for Jesus, we are not merely to admire, but to imitate." This is why I share with you this morning about this man, Martin Luther. Not so that we can admire him and worship him, as many people do with saints. In fact, saint worship is really big in the Catholic Church. It was really a bad day for one gentleman because he came into the church and he came to his patron saint so that he could worship there, and there was a sign hanging around the neck that said, "out of order." I'll tell you right now, God's never out of order, right? God doesn't want us to pray to each other. He don't want us to worship each other. He wants us to worship Him. And again, He's never out of order, right? Listen, a saint is what you are if you're in Christ Jesus. You're a Hagiai. Hagiai is the word where we get Hagios, holy. You're separated, set apart to God. That is a saint who worships God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. Saints are not something that's just, you know, people plaster on windows or people go to worship. We're told not to worship saints or angels. We're told to worship God and God alone. But there are some things that we can learn about this man, some things that stand out to us. I mean, you can think about his boldness, and that boldness was just like the boldness that the apostles had. You go to Acts chapter 4, and they're told not to preach in the name of Christ. And their boldness shows when they confront the people and confront the leaders. And you find them even praying. And after they finished praying, it says in Acts 4:31, "When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. It doesn't say speak the word of God in tongues. It says speak with boldness. That's something that you and I have access to when we're yielded to the Spirit of God. He will use us. And so quit relying on yourself and your feelings and worrying about how someone's going to respond to you if you talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yield yourself to the Spirit of God. Yield yourself to God as you talk about Him. And He will give you the boldness. And the first boldness will be opening your mouth and speaking. And you'll find that once you get past that hurdle, you'll be amazed at what He will say through you. You'll have scriptures that come to your mind that maybe you hadn't read in a good while. Scriptures that maybe you learned as a child. All of us know John 3:16, right? Martin Luther was bold. And it took boldness to do what he did. He was also angry. And there was a righteous anger here that was associated with his boldness. He was angered over what he saw when he went to Rome. He was angered over the sale of indulgences. People buying their way into heaven or buying a way to get their family out of purgatory. Which, by the way, purgatory is not in the Bible. But see, if what you're giving to people is only Latin, and the people speak German and can't read Latin, then you can tell them anything, which is what they did. Because they governed the people. During that time, the people were governed by a king as well as the church. The church was so tied to politics, you couldn't unravel them. Half the time you couldn't see which one was the church and which one was the state, because they were so intertwined together. So there are some things that we can learn, things that we can imitate. And the first one is this. Martin Luther was committed to Scripture alone. He was committed to sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is Latin. And it means Scripture alone. In fact, I don't know if you can read all these statements behind me, but this gives the five solas: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola Deo gloria. All of those are Latin terms. And the sola means alone. So you have by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And this is what marked the Reformation. This is what marks a Protestant church over a Catholic church. You didn't have all the denominationalism that you see today. It was either Protestant or Catholic. It was either a protest or not. And this is what came out of it. This is the gospel. This right here is the gospel. The gospel is by Scripture alone, right? That's where we get the authority. That's what we're told about the gospel, told about Christ, told about heaven, told about hell. It's in the Bible, in the Scriptures. When we redid our bylaws, we read the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I think it took us about 3 months to read through it in the service each week. But as we were reading that confession, the first thing we were struck with was the first paragraph on the Scriptures. This is the first thing you read. And it said this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is the only rule. By Scripture alone. See, Luther, he had testified that the Bible is the sole authority upon which everything stood. Everything he believed stood on that principle. He asserted the Scripture is a higher authority than church traditions or ecclesiastical councils or even the Pope himself. Same's true today. He believes Psalm 138, verse 2, which the psalmist said as he's worshiping God, "You have magnified your word above all your name." Martin Luther affirmed that as well. Another confession called the Belgic Confession, it stated this: "We believe that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the Word of God and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule. I would say we affirm that very same thing. The Reformers believed in analogia scriptura. Analogia scriptura is short for the analogy of Scripture. They believed that Scripture was harmonious with Scripture. They also believed when you got to the meaning of Scripture, you got Scripture. And so they ranked very highly a literal interpretation of Scripture. They ranked very highly the exposition of Scripture. Luther believed in that absolute authority. He was very literal. I'll tell you how literal he was. He's arguing on one point with another brother in Christ, and they're arguing over the Lord's Supper. He believed that there was still some type of mysterious grace that was imparted in the Lord's Supper, and the gentleman debating him believed, as we would believe, that it's a memorial, that everything there is symbolic, that it does not literally become the body and blood of Jesus. But here's what his response was to that. And this is how literal he was. He said, "But Jesus said, 'Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body.'" And that's why he took such a literal stand when it came to the Lord's Supper. They agreed on so many other things, but they couldn't agree on this. But I don't fault him for that. Here's a man that would not compromise. How many of us have compromised Scripture? Are we willing to see it through when we have that kind of conviction? See, Scripture to him was his highest priority. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God," Matthew 4:4, and Martin Luther demonstrated that. So did all the Reformers, Wycliffe and Huss. These men lived this book and paid for it with their life. He treasured the Word of God above his necessary food. He was just like Job in Job 23:12, where Job said, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." That's his commitment. He believed in biblical inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." He believed that all Scripture was God's Word, Old and New Testament. The ESV accurately translates verse 16 when it starts out, "All Scripture is breathed out." That's what inspiration is. It's God breathing out, breathing life into His words. When you have the Word of God, you have God Himself. But he believed in this. You saw that, I guess, again from the literal interpretation he took on the Lord's Supper. You saw that in his preaching of salvation by grace through faith, because when he came to know that grace and that mercy and that righteousness that came from faith in Christ, he was now a changed man. His eyes were open. See, prior to all that, he was lost. Lost people can preach the Bible. They're in universities today. You know, it's interesting that when my wife went to the college there in Tallahassee, FSU, and she wanted to take a philosophy class, but instead she had to take this Bible class. And it just so happened that semester there was a visiting professor who was a believer. And he taught the Bible. He taught the gospel. She was exposed to the gospel in that setting. And the chains began to come off. I don't know if you know this. Maybe I've told you in the past, but she was starting to get involved in witchcraft. Yes, that was my wife before she was my wife. But God transformed her life, just like God transformed my life. God transformed your life. We're all in different places. You know something else that Martin Luther was serious about? It was the charge. It was the charge that Paul gave to Timothy to preach the Word of God. He did that. He preached it. He took it seriously. He was ready in season and out of season. He reproved and rebuked and exhorted with great patience and instruction. He preached it constantly. And there are a lot of biographies, by the way, out on Martin Luther, and one of them I've quoted already a couple times, Stephen Lawson's, called The Heroic Boldness of Martin Luther. I'd encourage you to read that. But in his biography, he tells us this about Luther's commitment to the pulpit. He said it can be clearly seen in his preaching activities. Now get this. On most Sundays, he preached two or three times. And by his own admission, quote, often I preached four sermons on one day, end quote. In addition, he preached usually at least two or three times during the week, sometimes more. On religious holidays, he preached twice a day. His relentless drive in his work is seen in the staggering number of sermons that he preached. 7,000 sermons. And he did that in a short, short period of time. And that was from 1510 to 1546. That's also almost 200 sermons per week or per year and four per week. Make sure I say that right. My kids will get me when I go home saying, yeah, you kind of messed that up the way you said that. So throughout his ministry, Luther preached on average one sermon every 2 days. One sermon every 2 days. You know how long it takes to prepare one sermon? Oh, it used to take me 20 hours to do one sermon. And it was worse when I had two or three to preach. And most churches had a Sunday night and a Wednesday night. So you could almost see why some preachers didn't do as much work on Wednesday, but that's to their own conscience. Three sermons a week, that's easily 60, 80 hours a week just in study, very easily. It doesn't take sometimes near as long, but I will tell you this, I started Sunday afternoon and finished it yesterday. That's a whole week. And that's even with all the interruptions. We get a lot of them. But even Steve Lawson goes on to say he had some 2,300 biblical expositions that are even in written form to this day. 2,300. So what would you say this man's priority was? Preaching. Preaching the word. He on one occasion said that the church is not the pen, it is the mouth of the proclamation of Scripture. Proclaiming it. Now, I know, you know, we have Facebook and social media out there now, and, you know, you could use that for good. Just like anything out there, you can use it for good. It can be used for evil or for good. But when I say use it for good, why don't you witness on that thing? But see, if you're caught up in gossip on that thing, you can't witness. You've destroyed your testimony. But why don't you share your testimony? Why don't you share the gospel on that social media and see what kind of reaction that you get? You get defriended, that's okay. People get all caught up in being friended or defriended. They get all caught up in the numbers game. That's just like pastors getting caught up on Monday morning. Hey, how many people did you have yesterday? Well, we had this or we had that. And it gets into a little braggadocio. And it's silly. What we should say, how many did you have yesterday? Not enough. Right? Not enough. Because look at the empty seats. Aren't there other people that should be filling these seats that need to hear the gospel? A need to be taught the Word of God also? Absolutely. So he was committed to sola scriptura. He was committed to teaching Scripture. He was committed to the Word of God. Second thing he was committed to was evangelism. As I said, as he's going to the Diet of Worms, what's he doing? He's preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. He's preaching the gospel. He's seeking to win converts to Christ. Not to the Catholic Church. And by the way, the purpose of sola scriptura was to preach sola fide and sola gratia. The purpose of all scripture and the authority of scripture is to preach that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone. That's the purpose. And if you say it's Christ plus something else or faith plus something else, you're a heretic. Just call it what it is. You're in error and you need to repent and you need to come back to the scriptures. And hopefully this morning you'll write down the host of them that say that scripture is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Right? In John 5, 46 and 47, listen to what Jesus said. And listen to him reaffirm the authority of Scripture. For if you believed Moses, how many books did Moses write? First five books of the Bible, penned by Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Did you know that Christ is in the first five books of the Bible? Did you know that? You know, I talk about the angel of Yahweh, Genesis 18, appears to Hagar. You look and compare the very things that he says to her. No other angel could make those statements of blessing her and promising her more seed and causing her seed to prosper and things like that. No one could do that but God. And you watch the reactions that they had to the angel of the Lord versus just the regular angel. Yet they had good reaction to any angel. This was super angel. In fact, you get into the New Testament, he's not mentioned anymore. A lot of theologians believe that the angel of Yahweh was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Because in the New Testament, that angel disappears. Never to be seen again. In fact, when you go into, I think it's Genesis 18 or Genesis 19... When two angels, well, I'll back up. There were three men that appeared to Abraham. Two of them were angels. One of them was God. Okay, well, the Bible says, and we sang it this morning, John 4:24, that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. One of the things that means that God is a spirit is that he's invisible. Who in the Trinity manifested themselves? Jesus did. And also Deuteronomy 18. So it's interesting that all these passages are in the 18th chapter. But Deuteronomy 18, here Moses talks about the prophet that is to come. Who is that? That's Jesus. So he says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, he affirmed sola scriptura. It was his word. It was God's word. He affirmed it. And that was the authority. Even while he's talking to two of his followers on the road to Damascus, and you remember he kept their eyes veiled from recognizing him. It says in Luke 24:27 that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So now he's added the prophets. That would be your major and your minor prophets. We've got here almost the entire Old Testament. It was separated into three parts. And you have law, the prophets, and the writings. The three parts that it was separated in. And listen to what he says over in Luke 24:44. He's telling his apostles, "These words, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the writings or the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." See, he affirmed the authority of Scripture. He affirmed the writings of the prophets, or the writings of Moses, or the Psalms, which would include the poetic writings, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. It would include all of these writings. See, beloved, when you go to the Scripture, they're about Christ. They're about Him. It's about the gospel. It's about the history of mankind. It's the history of man's fallenness in a garden. The first parents, Adam and Eve. The first murder, Cain murders his brother Abel, Genesis 4. The flood, which was a worldwide flood. It encompassed the entire earth. And we have evidence of that all over the face of the earth in the fossil record. We have no evidence in the fossil record of evolution. Not one. And even Darwin himself admitted that this was the devil's religion. Salvation is by faith alone and by grace alone. That's what Martin Luther preached. That's what we are to imitate. That's what the apostles taught. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Stephen and Philip taught. Every brother and sister in Christ has affirmed this. And if you do not affirm this, as I said, you're a heretic, you're lost. You're preaching another gospel. And for which Paul, writing in Galatians 1, says that's an anathema. That's a curse from God. By faith alone and by grace alone. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace through faith have you been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift. Even that verse says faith's a gift. Grace and faith are gifts. Titus 3:3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Catholic Church didn't believe this. Catholic Church doesn't believe it today. You may have family and loved ones or friends involved in the Catholic Church, and let me tell you what they affirm. And I'm going to quote them now, okay? They taught that salvation was through the church. Pope John Paul II, in his will, right before he died, this is what he wrote. Keep watch, because you do not know which day when the Lord will come. These words remind me of the final call, which will come the moment that the Lord will choose. I desire to follow Him and desire that all that is part of my earthly life shall prepare me for this moment. I do not know when it will come, but like all else, this moment too, I place into the hands of the mother of my Master. Sounded good till you got to the end, right? Why didn't he place his faith in Christ? Because they don't believe that. They don't believe it's Christ alone. They don't believe in sola fide. They don't believe in sola gratia. They don't believe in sola Christos. Certainly don't believe in sola scriptura, even though they push it. His trust was not in Christ alone. It was Christ plus something else. In the 94 Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says this, quote, all salvation comes from Christ, the head through the church, which is His body. Basing itself on scripture and tradition, the council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on the earth, is necessary for salvation, end quote. The church is necessary for salvation. That's what they believed. The Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenicalism says this, and I quote, for it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. Did you hear that? It is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. Yes, you might be saved by Christ, but that's only part of it, they would say. In the 969 of their catechism, number 969, it says this of Mary: taken up to heaven, she will not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. You hear that? She has a saving office. She saves people. I thought Christ saved people. I thought God saved people. Eternal salvation through Mary? In the same catechism, number 494, it says, being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. She's the cause for herself and for the whole human race. In number 292 of the catechism, it says, the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. I thought it was by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I thought it was not by our own righteousness or by anybody else's. In number 1113 of the catechism, it says that there are seven sacraments of the church: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. And they, by the way, still affirm these seven sacraments. Did you know that they teach that you have to keep the Ten Commandments? If you don't keep the Ten Commandments, then you're not saved. Can you keep the Ten Commandments? Afraid to raise your hand, aren't you? Well, let me just ask you another way. Have you ever had any other gods before the one and true God? Let me be even more specific. How much time have you spent in front of the television set or on your phone or computer when you could have been in front of your Bible? That got us all right there, right? And I can give an excuse. I use my electronic equipment for studying. Yeah, but how many times have I hit a tab and flipped me somewhere else? Oh, I just confessed that to you. You see, beloved, we violated that commandment. Has anybody in here ever told a lie? How about after Christ? Oh boy, now we're talking, right? We can all admit that we lied before Christ, or we've stolen something before Christ, or had lustful looks toward another person before Christ, or committed adultery in our heart, or hated someone before Christ. Well, what about after Christ? You ever fall into that? See, Scripture teaches that you're to repent of your sin, of your sinfulness, your depravity, your wickedness, your evil. That's who you are. You're evil. That's what we are at the core. That's what we are before Christ. We're evil. And it had to be really bad for God to send His only Son to die in our place, because the wages of sin is death, right? So you have to repent. You have to submit your life to Christ alone. Christ alone. Sola Christos. Alone. By Christ alone. It's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. See, the Bible teaches that we are all sinners. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if anyone knew this, Martin Luther knew this. One time he spent six hours in a confessional. He wore the guy on the other side of the wall down. Wore him out. He was even told on one occasion, Martin, at least give us one sin that we know is a sin. He was so petty with his life. Everything. He had so much guilt. His conscience beat him up all the time. And you know, even after he became awakened and born again, he struggled with depression. You ever struggle with depression? Somebody does. Some people do. Some a lot. Some a little. Some every now and then. See, as sinners, we deserve God's judgment. We don't deserve His forgiveness. And if you think you deserved His forgiveness, you misunderstand the gospel. You deserve death. You deserve hell. So do I. But God gives us Christ. And it's putting your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone that He'll save you. It's not in anybody else, not in a church, it's not in a sacrament, it's not in baptism, it's not in walking an aisle, it's not in joining a church. It's Christ. Christ alone. See why I put these five solas up here? See why I keep affirming these before you? See why you need to be reminded of Reformation history? This is why, because the Southern Baptist Church has veered so far away, so far away. A lot of them don't affirm this. And that's why we've got to be praying. Be praying that God will open their eyes. So you have to affirm that you're a sinner. You have to affirm that you deserve God's judgment. You have to affirm that you're dead in trespasses and sins. You have to affirm that you need a Savior. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. See, it's not making Jesus Lord. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, make Jesus Lord. He is already Lord. You don't make Him anything. You recognize Him as Lord. He's already Lord over your life, whether you're lost or saved. But I would rather Him Lord over my life as saved, not lost. Because as Him being Lord over my life lost, He is that judge that Martin Luther feared. But as Lord over my life is saved, He's my Savior. He's my Master. He's my Redeemer. He took my sin on Himself on the cross so that I could stand before you a justified man. Based upon my merits, I'd be in hell. Based upon His, I'll never see hell. I'll never see a day of condemnation. And neither will you if you're in Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. You're not condemned. You're forgiven. And I was reading last week in the Old Testament, not only are you forgiven, but He forgets your sin. How about that? Well, how far does He forget it? A lot further than you do. It says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, the east and the west, that's far. Martin Luther said this, faith is a work of God in us which changes us and brings us to a new birth, anew from God. It kills the old Adam, makes us completely different people in heart, mind, senses, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit within it. He was committed to sola scriptura. He was committed to sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christos, and certainly sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God. And I would rather contend with a man that had a false interpretation of Scripture but was based on Scripture and Scripture alone than someone who's willing to compromise Scripture. You know what I mean? R.C. Sproul, who is in glory now, good friends with John MacArthur. I went to the debate when they debated on infant baptism. John MacArthur does not believe in infant baptism. Believes in believer's baptism. R.C. Sproul believed in infant baptism. That was an interesting debate, watching them. But you know, that didn't separate them. That's a very hard area to be dogmatic on. But it comes with the theology, covenant theology. But I don't affirm infant baptism. I can't see infant baptism anywhere in Scripture. If you want to say what makes you a Baptist, it's baptizing adults. You know what I mean? Baptizing people that understand. Now, if a child understands the gravity of their sin and understands the gravity of what Christ did for them on the cross and about His resurrection, then hey, yes, I'll baptize you. Because you understand baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is a testimony public testimony of your following Christ. That's what baptism is. And don't matter how many times you get baptized, all you're getting is a bath. Because the issue is the conscience. And that's something Christ does in the heart. You can't do that. God does that. So I ask us as a church, are we committed to these things? Because we can equally say, yes, we're committed to this. We're committed to sola scriptura. We're committed to sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christos, sola Deo gloria. Or you may walk out here and say, well, I don't know what all that Latin stuff is. At least I know my pastor's committed to it. And I'm committed to him, so, okay, I'm committed to it. Believe it, some people think like that, you know. But that's not the way you should be thinking. You should be thinking, if this is what the Word of God teaches, then that's what I'm committed to. One of the things that I admire about John MacArthur's ministry, and I discovered him back in 1985, shortly after I became a believer. Found him on the radio. Never heard anybody teach like that through a book of the Bible. And he was teaching through Revelation at that. I'm brand new in Christ, and I'm just drawn to that. But what really encouraged me through the years of listening to him teach was his commitment was, his conviction was, I don't want any of my church members saying this. Well, my pastor says, ... You get the point? The point is this. He wanted them to say, Scripture says, because that is what Scripture taught. And they were convinced that that's what Scripture taught. Not just because the pastor believed it and taught it. You got to be able to stand on your own two feet. You know, it's sad that there are people in the church that don't grow. They don't get into the Word during the week. They wait till Sunday. And if this is all you're getting, man, you need a lot more than this. I need a lot more than this, you know? And I have to listen too. And I listen to a lot of good men. Sometimes I have people ask me about certain ministries and radio ministries and preachers and stuff and be glad to share them with you. But, you know, we're on a station that has some really good Bible teaching. Way Radio is a great station. And you've heard my comments about Christian radio that discouraged me. But this is what Christian radio should be. Not a bunch of entertainment and worldliness. So I would encourage you, let today not be about Halloween. Let today be about the Reformation. Let that be what you remember. And be courageous for Christ and proclaim Him. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that what we've heard today, that these are the things that we hold to, these are the things that we affirm as a church, and just to be reminded of this once again is really a blessing. So, Lord, help us to remember what this day is about. It's not about Halloween, but it's a day about Reformation. It's a day when this peasant, this Augustinian monk, nailed the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in 1517, this amazing document confronting all of these different things in the church. Thank You for using him, Heavenly Father. And we pray that You would use us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.